Well, we are going to spend just a little bit of time this morning together. Tim mentioned I've got to get on a jet plane here this afternoon when we're done. So my apologies that I am not going to stick around a whole long time. But it is what it is. So I'll go ahead and apologize for that. Already I don't hide the fact that I don't like these things. So if I cross your mind today, pray for smooth air and peaceful spirit for Paul, because it's not my favorite thing to do, for sure. Well, good morning, though. Glad to see everyone here this morning. Certainly appreciate you making the effort to be here. I know it was a long week for us down at camp following a week of vacation Bible school, and so I know everyone has had their fill of moving and going. So certainly appreciate your efforts to be here this morning. I wonder if you would to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me remind you of where we're at. Where we are in Revelation, Prescott sort of looked at me. Yes, we're at Central Bible Chapel in Millbrook, Alabama. That's where we're at. Where are we in the book of Revelation? Where are we time-wise in this period of tribulation? Well, we're still in the middle. You might remember, we started out looking at the seven seal judgments. And that was after the Lord Jesus Christ took the scroll from God on the throne. He began to break the seals of the book, and there were seven judgments that were poured out. And inside of that seventh judgment, there were seven angels who blew trumpets. We refer to them as the trumpet judgments. And they had their period of judgments poured out. And that took us, the sixth trumpet, took us to about the midpoint of the tribulation, about 3.5 years in of this 7-year period. And then we had a little bit of a parenthetical. We had an overview of history. We had a look at the nation of Israel depicted to us as a woman in labor, about to give birth to a man-child, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given a picture of Satan as a great red dragon waiting to devour that man-child, because the devil understood this is the one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3 would crush my head. And so he did everything that he could to make for sure that this one didn't make it in order to do his job. You might remember, also, he was in the ear of Herod during the time when Jesus was born here on the earth. A decree went out from Herod to kill all of the little boy babies in the land. And then we met, and over the last couple of Sundays, we have met this, as I have deemed them, unholy trinity of the Antichrist, depicted as a beast, as a false prophet who was the second beast. And of course, in conjunction with Satan himself as the head of this unholy trinity, we see how that plays out. Then we saw this incredible scene in chapter 14 of destruction. We talked about the angels with their sickles and reaping from the earth. We had mentioned that there's actually two words for ripe in that particular section in chapter 14. One of them, the earth is ripe, and that was sort of a dried rending of the word ripe there. And we likened that back to the separation of the wheat and the tares, getting his own out of the earth. And then there was a second angel who was going to thrust his sickle in. It said, because the earth is ripe, and that was ripe as we think about a grape, fully developed, full of juice, and ready to be harvested. But they were going to be thrown, these grapes, into the winepress of the wrath of God. And blood flowed out from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, the Bible tells us, which we said was about 180 miles. We also noted during that time that you don't normally gather your grapes off the vine with a sickle. Normally you're very careful. You go by and you get them one cluster at a time, and you take care of them.
but not so in this judgment. This judgment was judgment of harshness, wrath of God, we would say. So we're still right about the middle. We're in this little parenthesis right about the middle. And what we want to talk about today in Revelation chapter 15 sets the stage for the final judgment. The seventh angel has blown its trumpet. And just like inside of the seventh seal were the seven trumpets, inside of the seventh trumpet are seven bowls, or vials, your translation may read. And these bowls are full of the wrath of God, and they're going to be poured out upon the earth. So if you would, Revelation chapter 15, it is the shortest of our chapters in the book of Revelation, only 8 verses. So let's read that, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord. And we want to pull out just a few things here together this morning. This chapter really is very straightforward, and I think you'll see that as we read through it. So today, as we pull out a few things, there are going to be a lot of other references. You need not turn to them. I'll be happy to read them for you. But there'll be a lot of other references that will point us to this place and hopefully help us to pull some of these things out together. So, John begins Revelation 15 and 1. He says, "Then I saw another sign." And keep in mind, when he says another sign, that means there was some before it, right? So we'll come back to that in just a minute. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing," or marvelous, if you have the King James in your lap right now. "Seven angels with seven plagues." And notice this, "which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' And after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls," or vials, you might read there, "full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Our Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this brief chapter. Father, though only 8 verses long, as man has separated our Bible into chapters and verses for us, Father, certainly one not to be overlooked, not one to be taken lightly for what we see in it. So, Father, we pray as we would continue here before You this morning, Your Spirit would help us, guide us, that we might see the things You would have for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there is a sign in heaven. John says, "And after this I looked, and behold, another sign." So that means there were some before it, right? As a matter of fact, there were 2 signs before this one. Now this particular word "sign" is used some 77 times in the New Testament. But the 2 signs that were before it in the book of Revelation are pretty well immediately before it. Chapter 12 in verse 1. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." We just mentioned her, not just but a few minutes ago. This depiction of the nation of Israel about to bring forth a man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second sign was that of the dragon in chapter 12 and verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, seven diadems." And then John says, "And I looked, and behold, a third sign." This first sign depicting for us the woman, the nation of Israel, about to bring forth a man-child. The second sign depicting for us Satan as a great red dragon. And the third sign depicting for us the end. That all of this that has come to pass is about to be finished. John used the words great and amazing in verse 2. Verse 1, sorry. You might have read the word marvelous there in that. What we understand is by implication of that thing great and amazing that this is the most significant of the three signs. Because this one brings an end to God's judgment. This one brings an end to God's, if I can use the liberty, His plan for people on earth. Because after these things are accomplished, we will see the millennial kingdom of God established with the Lord Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. The great day of God's wrath has come. Going to be finished or filled up, your translation may say there in that verse, telling us again we're nearing the end these last 3.5 years. We've regarded the last 3.5 years as what we see in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble. Really, it's the great tribulation that's about to come. And we've remarked as we've gone through this, as if what we've seen before isn't great enough, what's coming next is really a terrible, terrible thing. Listen to the words of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:8, he wrote these words, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." It's about to be finished. And we're about to see the wrath of God poured out of these 7 bowls. Thankfully, despite what Zephaniah had to say, Peter tells us this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. Now, the Lord has promised these things are going to happen. And if the Lord says it, it's a done deal. It's already accomplished. We're just waiting for Him to manifest it for us. Satan is already defeated. Satan was defeated at the cross. We're just waiting for the manifestation of that to come when he's cast into the lake of fire, never to deceive the nations anymore. Some will say, well, it ain't never going to happen. It's been 2,000 years already. Where is this God that you say you worship and His Son that you say you adore and are trusting in? Why hasn't He come back in 2,000 years? We would call that slow, wouldn't we? I've told the story a couple of times. Piper has a tendency. It's a beautiful little thing. She is a wonderful little girl. But she has a tendency, when you tell Piper to come here, she likes to dance her way over to you. And sometimes you have to tell her, would you stop that and just get over here? Because I don't have much patience, right? We continue reading in 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says, but God is patient toward you. He could have sent His Son back the day after His resurrection and set all of this in motion already then. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was expecting the Lord to return in his lifetime, just some 40, 50 years after the death of Christ. He was expecting it then. But you see, slowness on God's part is not like us, because He's patient. Why is He patient? Because He does not wish that any should perish. Doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then in verse 2, John sees this sea of glass. He said, it appeared to be. And that's the same phrase that we saw back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, as John was caught up into heaven. Remember, chapter 4 depicts to us, we believe, the rapture of the church. I am of the opinion, I am of the belief that you and I, should we be alive when the Lord decides to come and get us to rapture His church out of this world, I believe that will occur before the tribulation. I am a pre-trib believer. I think the church will be gone before the tribulation starts. And I think Revelation chapter 4 shows us that. So in Revelation chapter 4, John is called up into the throne room of God, and he sees one sitting on a throne, and he describes it, right? You remember the wall and the beauty of it. And my favorite part of Revelation chapter 4 is the rainbow around the throne. God keeps His promises. You remember the first time that we read about a rainbow, the promise was made to 8 people. There were 8 people on planet Earth. And God said, I will never, ever again destroy this earth with a flood. And I have put my bow in the clouds as a sign of this promise to you. And where do we see the sign of that promise? In the throne room of God. Because He keeps His promises. And it's there as a perpetual reminder to Him. And not that He needs a reminder, let me back phrase that a little bit. But a reminder to those who see that place. To those living creatures, to those elders. It's a reminder that He is a promise or a covenant-keeping God. And before the throne, back in chapter 4, where was a sea of glass like crystal. So He sees another sea of glass. And it will remind us of peace. A sea like glass. We had the great fortune, not too terribly long ago, just a few weeks, to go down to the beach. We were at Panama City over the long Memorial Day weekend. Prescott, may I ask you a question? Was the sea peaceful? Not at all. Has the sea ever been peaceful? No. The waves are constantly coming in, right? Sometimes it's more calm than others. But when we sink. When we think of a sea, we don't normally think peace, do we? We think rolling waves. We think high tides and low tides. But this sea is as a sea of glass, like crystal. Because you know what there is in heaven? There's peace. Flowing from the throne of God, there is peace. The difference in this scene that we see here in Revelation chapter 15 is it was mingled with fire. And fire often depicts judgment for us in the Scripture. And oh, what judgment is coming in chapter 16 when these angels begin to pour out their bowls. The writer of Hebrews would remind us that our God is a consuming fire. And before this scene that Peter sees here in verse 2 are those that have conquered the beast and his image, we are told. Well, we know from Revelation chapter 12, listen to this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So he sees this throng of people who have not bowed the knee to the beast and to his image, but have instead trusted Jesus as their Savior, putting their faith in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they are conquerors. You know, you and I, we are conquerors now for the exact same reason. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin is death. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. There is no sting of death for the believer because Christ has conquered death, rising from the grave. There is no sting of sin for the believer because the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law and has made a way for us to find forgiveness from our sins. So He is the victor and we are conquerors in Him. The thief on the cross recognized that. You might remember the Lord Jesus was crucified with a man on his left and a man on his right. And one of them joined in with the crowds and said, as the crowd said, so let him save himself. And one thief said, himself, shoot, save us. Get us down off of here too. We're in the same predicament. One thief turned and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That thief conquered death that day. The other thief went into a Christless eternity of torment forever and forever. But that one, there was no baptism for that thief. There was no work that thief could do. That thief knew who to believe in. That thief knew who to place his trust in. And the Lord Jesus promised him in Luke 23 and 42, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, today I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And for all of eternity, that thief will stand as a witness and a testimony to the love of God, that while his son was yet dying, hung to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he saved one. He saved you and me if we will but trust him. The Apostle Paul was a conqueror. He wrote in Philippians 1 and 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul was a conqueror, having placed his faith in Jesus, and he knew that the focus of his life should be Jesus. It should be him every living moment. But when the time came for his earthly life to end, he knew that the gain far outweighed anything that he could imagine on this earth. Because to die, he would gain peace, like that sea of glass that we've talked about. He would gain heaven. He would gain rest, and most importantly, he would gain the presence of the one who died to save him for all of eternity. Just a reminder of who this beast is, Revelation chapter 13 would tell us, and by the signs that it allowed to work in the presence of the beast, speaking of the false prophet, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So another reminder of this unholy trinity from back in chapters 13 and 14. We saw the Antichrist rising from the sea, and then this second beast, this false prophet, if you would, this evil one who would cause people who were the, some translations say the inhabitants of the earth. Sometimes I refer to them as the earth dwellers, those that love the things of the earth more than the things of God, points them towards the beast and they worship him. He's a great salesman because he gets people to buy what he's selling. And what he's selling is an eternity in hell. And people are falling for it lock, stock, and barrel. This great delusion that they are believing. He talks about the number of the beast. You might remember the number of the beast back in Revelation 13. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And we learned then that it was 666. This is something that most people know. Very recently. I went down to the t-shirt shop to pick up the camp t-shirts. And the total wound up being, to the dollar, 6, and the cents, 66. Whatever the first two digits were. But the last three digits were $6.66. And the guy said, ooh, 666. No big deal to me, man. I've conquered the beast. We know for absolute certainty one thing about that number. There's a lot of speculation as to what that number is, how that number is going to be made manifest, what it's going to look like, all those kind of things. We know this. We know that from Scripture, Revelation 13:18 tells us it's the number of a man. And so I'll give you this for free today. There'll be no charge for this next little bit right here. On the sixth day, man was created. We have this unholy trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So if you take the day that man was created and you put in this unholy trinity, you get three sixes. Because what do we know about these? They're against man, aren't they? What do we know about the Lord Jesus? He's for man. Striking difference there. I couldn't help but think as we spent our time down at camp this week, of the fact that they have the harps of God in their hand. And you might remember, you children that were at camp with us, one of the songs that we sang at camp come from Psalm 150 and verse 3, where it says, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with the lute, the harp. And that's exactly what they're doing. A fulfillment of the scripture there, praising God with a harp. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Those are a couple of different songs, aren't they? The song of Moses, you might remember from Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. We sang that at camp too, because our lesson at camp was about the redemption of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That was a physical redemption, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus brought them through Moses out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed them, brought them into a good land and a broad land, we read in Scripture. So they sing the song of Moses because they have been brought out of the earth. They have overcome the beast and its image. They've not bowed down and worshipped Him. And they sing the song of the Lamb because they were delivered from sin. They had put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. A.T. Pearson said, they, speaking of the two songs, mark the two bounds of redemption history, and between them lies the whole history of God's ransomed people. An earthly redemption for the Israelites and a heavenly redemption for the church today. Notice there are five attributes that they sing about. First of all, He is great and amazing in His deeds, are marvelous. Great and marvelous are Your deeds or Your works. Paul wrote in Romans, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. Great and amazing or marvelous are His works. His ways are just and true. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 16, we will read these words in Revelation 16 and 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are Your judgments. King of nations that you see there, that I read, you might read the King of saints or the King of angels. Excuse me, ages. Pardon me. Thirdly, they sing about fear from people and glory to His name from the people. In Acts chapter 9, we read, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is reverential fear. This is reverence for the God of the universe, for what He has done, for His great and amazing deeds, for His just and true ways, and they have great reverence for Him. But it's fear. Believers fear Him like that. We have a reverential fear of Him, not fear of death, as we've already mentioned. He's conquered death. Not fear of hell, for He's conquered that. Not fear of sin, for He's conquered that as well. Those things, because of what He has done, cause us to have reverence for Him, for His mighty works. As we read back over in Psalm 150, we praise Him as believers. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening at some point and you don't know Him as your Savior, you have a different sort of fear. You have the fear of a judge that's coming, of a fear of a righteous and holy God who finds you in your sins. God is holy, we will read as the fourth attribute. Holiness. He is separate. He is apart from sin. He cannot even be in the presence of sin. And if you were outside of His Son this morning, if you've never repented of your sins, confess to the Lord Jesus that you are a sinner, and believe that He is the way, and put your faith and trust that He is the way of salvation, you will find yourself on a different side of fear. You will find yourself not in reverential fear and thanksgiving and praise for what He has done, but you will find yourself in fear because of the judgment that He must, as a holy and righteous God, execute upon those that reject His Son. When the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, in our story time at camp last week, one of the things that we tried to bring out to the children was at the time of Passover, God had made a way for this plague to be avoided, right? There was a way to avoid the death of the firstborn, the tenth plague. And that was by putting the blood of a spotless lamb upon the doorpost. And God said, if you do that, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we explained to the children that God doesn't see blood and just keep flying and passing by and checking them off the list, right? It's not a, oh, well, Billy's got blood on the door right there, so check. And go down to Sam's house. Oh, Sam's got blood on the door, check. He's not just passing over them, but He's hovering. He's staying. He's protecting them. He hovers over those homes, and the angel of death cannot get in there. Can't pass through to get to that firstborn. Nobody forced the Israelites to put the blood on the post. It was their choice. If they chose not to believe God, the firstborn in that house died. If they chose to believe God and they did as He told them to do, the firstborn lived. So the same is for you and I. God is not coming down here with a Thor hammer and drumming it in our heads and forcing us to confess Christ as Savior. He's given us the opportunity to take Him at His word. He's not willing that any should perish. But in the end, you have to make that personal choice to accept His Son as your Savior. Oh, the day is coming when every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. But as we read in Peter, God is not slow as some count slowness, but He's patient. And He's waiting for you to take His Son. And the fifth attribute that we see is worship from all the nations. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 86, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and glorify Your name." And what we alluded to just a second ago in Philippians 2, 9-11, "Therefore God hath highly exalted Him," and that Him is Jesus, "and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The question is, are you going to bow the knee now while there is a patient, long-suffering God waiting for you, while He has sent His Holy Spirit to convict, to draw you unto Him? Are you going to wait until it's too late when you'll bow the knee before you are cast into the outer darkness? Today is the day of salvation, Scripture tells us. Don't delay in bowing the knee now. And finally, these last four verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8, preparation for the bowl judgments we can see in there. There's this great scene in heaven, in the Holy of Holies. You might remember back in Revelation chapter 11, we read this. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. And there were flashes and lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail." Now, people who are a lot more smart than I am, a lot more gifted than I am, tell us that there are some 15 references to the temple in the book of Revelation, whether it's the temple being present or the temple not being present. But we see here that from this temple comes seven angels. Now, I would like to suggest to you this morning that these are seven specially prepared angels for this time. This is what they have been waiting for since their creation. This is their job. You know, people often say that you and I may have guardian angels. I don't know if that's true or if that's not. I don't have a scripture reference that immediately comes to my mind to back any of that kind of stuff up. But I think the angels are prepared for certain jobs. I think these seven are prepared. Now, there are seven other angels. You might remember there were seven angels that stand before the throne of God. We read about them a couple of chapters ago. There were seven angels who were sent to the seven churches. We read about them in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But these are in the third sign. They are clothed in bright, pure linen with golden sashes across their chest. We haven't seen a reference to that since the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation 1:13 tells us, "And in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest." And here come these seven right from the temple of God, clothed in similar manner. Verse 7 says that they've got seven bowls. They're given seven bowls from the elder. This will be the punishment that finishes the great tribulation. Jeremiah wrote these words in 25 and 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" These bowls are going to be poured out upon all the nations of the earth. Verse 8 tells us the temple was filled with smoke. We've seen that a couple of times previously in Scripture. When the law was given, Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. We see this temple being filled with the smoke, the presence of God. Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 6, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah said, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We see this cloud of glory when the tent was erected back in Exodus. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and Moses was not even able to go into it. We see it again when the temple was completed over in 1 Kings. Same situation, that Moses could not enter back there in Exodus. No one is able to enter here in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 15. What that tells me is, like Abraham in the days of Abraham and Lot, there's no more interceding. These things are set in motion and they will not be stopped. You remember, Abraham pleaded for Lot. He said, "Lord, if there is but 50, will you destroy the city?" And he said, "No, for the sake of 50, I'll not." And he went on down, and Abraham pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with God. There'll be no more of that when these bowl judgments are poured out. We are told that no one can go in. No more intercession. Lamentations 3 and verses 43 and 44 read like this: "You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." It will be a great, and I don't use the word loosely, awesome day of judgment. We find the word awesome in some translations of our scripture, but we only find them in reference to the Lord. We don't find them in reference to a soccer match or a football game. I think that word gets thrown around a lot that it has no business being thrown around in. Our God is the one who is awesome. So what do we say as we kind of wrap up here this morning? What do we say? Well, we've discussed this cup of wrath, these bowls of judgment. Remember, Jeremiah says, "The Lord God of Israel said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" But listen to the words of the psalmist. Psalm 75 and 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Judgment is coming. I was thinking just this past week, years ago at camp, Papa Scott spoke on the story of Noah building the ark. And he said every time that Noah swung the hammer and he hit a nail to drive it into the ark, the hammer was just resounding out, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. There was a way to escape the judgment. There was the ark, right? You could be found safe inside of the ark. These bowls of wrath, this cup of wrath, as we see here in Jeremiah and again in the Psalm, Psalm 75, are going to be poured out, but there is a way to avoid it. Psalm 116 and verse 13 says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Let me plead with you today, if you're listening to the sound of my voice, take the cup of salvation that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus before your only option is the cup of wrath that will be poured out. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness and the mercy of it. Father, we just thank you for the words that we find in this little short chapter that's been before us today. We pray, Father, that even though we've only barely scratched the surface of this chapter, Lord, that you would help us to think upon these things, that your Spirit would enlighten us to the words that are on the page and help us to understand. Father, help us to be busy about your business of proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray for your safety, your care, and your protection over us throughout our day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.